I was thinking about the kids being with us this one last time this morning, and my wife has said a number of times, I wish that I could have my children be little again just for a day or two so I can remember what they looked like and how they acted, what they said. Any of you young parents up for that? Let's pray together. Father, we have said all along that we're making history here at Applewood, and it is true by your grace, by your provision. Lord, we are human, and therefore things that are out of sight are sometimes easily out of mind. And we don't want to forget that in these weeks that we've had the children with us, they are just present reminders of how precious they are. They are gifts to us as a church family. And Lord, we pray that next week as they move downstairs into their new rooms, that we will not forget that they are gifts and that our commitment to them continues. Lord, thanks for the strength. Thanks for the energy of the young parents. Thanks for all of those who are part of this family that take seriously their commitment to loving and caring for and raising these children along with them in partnerships with mom and dad. We ask your continued blessing upon their lives. Ask that you and your grace would be at work in their hearts, turning them to Jesus, and that they might see in those of us who have known Jesus for a long time something worth striving after. We pray in his name. Amen. Kids indeed are precious. At every age, Rosemary Smith vividly remembers the days and the weeks, even though they are now years and years ago, the days and the weeks following the death of her two sons. They were ages 15 and 18. They were traveling home together one night from a concert when they were in an automobile accident. She says, "Darkness like nothing I had ever known settled over me." And yet she goes on to say that she found solace in her faith while following the hearse to the burial site. She heard church bells toll 33 times. "As I sat there and counted," said Rosemary, "it hit me that when Jesus died, he was 33, which was also the combined ages of my sons. Not long after her loss, she began a ministry called Fellow Travelers, a ministry to other grieving parents who've lost a child. I feel this is my mission on earth," she says. "I now have a higher purpose than what I was doing, and the death of my sons took me there every day." Every day she reads the newspapers and searches the internet for child obituaries. And she either calls the families or sends them special packets consisting of books on loss, a CD that has music, a three-ring notebook of inspirational messages, and more. She gets emails every day from all over the country, people requesting these packets. They are paid for by Rosemary and her husband, and they are sent all over the world. She says, "We are here to help people. It gives me great joy thinking that God is using me to help others." You know, I read a story like that. My initial response was, wow, you know, what a strong woman, what a strong couple. Then as I thought more about it, the light began to glimmer a little bit. And I realized that it's more than just a nice story. But what she is doing is just deeply profound. Because it's out of great pain and out of a darkness that she described as like nothing I have ever known that she is ministering to people. Finding, I think, a spiritually significant truth that is vitally important to our life together as God's people. And so this morning, we want to read and consider together the third statement, or the third words, of the seven final words or statements of Jesus from the cross. It has been our Lenten journey together so far. And we have heard his first words as he hung on the cross. He petitioned the Father, "Father, forgive them. Forgive those around him who were taking his life. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus lived a life of forgiving others, and even in his darkest hour, he desired that those who wrongly took his life would be forgiven. And our lesson from that was that as followers of Jesus, we, by virtue of his example, must be people who forgive. People who forgive anything and everything. It's not easy, but neither is it optional. By the power of Christ's Spirit who lives within us, we can and we must forgive all who sin against us. That was our first lesson. And then last Sunday we heard the second words spoken to the criminal hanging on the cross next to him. "Today," Jesus said, "today you will be with me in paradise." In our lesson, remember, paradise is all about being with Jesus. Jesus Christ is what makes paradise what it is. The word means a garden, a place of beauty and delight, a place of refreshment that in this world, due to the fallen nature of humanity, it has been lost. But it is a place that the redeemed, that the people of God will experience again someday. And it's a promise. It's a promise that is true, and it's a promise that is made possible by Jesus. And what will make it such a special and beautiful place, we were reminded, is the presence of Jesus. I think you can only enjoy golden streets so long. I think you can only get excited about pearly gates so long. But the presence of Jesus makes all things new every day, and we will spend eternity in the presence of Jesus. And you're about as excited about that this morning as you were last week. It's been a good week, huh? "Today," Jesus said, "you will be with me in paradise." And so the confidence that should flow from that for us as God's people is when we breathe our last, whenever that is, for some of us, it's years away. For some of us, we may not make it home today. Whenever it is that we breathe our last, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are with Jesus at that moment in paradise. Good stuff. So this morning, we want to read the third words. And we're going to read those from a portion of John's account of the crucifixion and hear these words from Jesus again from the cross. So let's stand together. And let's read, shall we? Together. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.' So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son,' and to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' From that time on, this disciple took her into his home." My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. A few weeks ago, Allie was looking at the seven last statements in this series, And her comment about today's lesson was something like this: "I'm really interested to see what you do with those words." And at the time I thought, yeah, me too. Sometimes, you know, sermon prep just jumps off the page in terms of its application and its energy. And this one didn't jump. But I really believe that that God has something that is significant here for us as we think about it in the context of the setting and in the context of relationships. So I want you to do that with one another for just a minute. Heather, if we can put those words back up on the screen. Here are the words of Jesus again this morning. He's looking at his mom and he says, "Woman, here's your son." And then to the disciple, more than likely it's John. John often refers to himself through his own gospel as the disciple. Sometimes it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. Probably this is John. And he says to John, "Here is your mother." And then from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So I want you just for a moment to talk about those words together with someone nearby and listen to those words. Listen beyond just the surface. Listen beyond just the brevity of those words. And what do you hear? What is Jesus saying? See if you can just read a little bit into the emotion and the depth of maybe what's going on there. Go ahead. Do that with a neighbor for just a minute, and then we'll come back together. Okay. So what do you think? What do you hear there? Is there something below the surface of those words? Is there maybe some emotion there? What do you hear? What did you decide? Tim. Passing the baton. Okay. All right. Good. What else, Monica?
Max said that he thought that these two people, above all people, were grieving at an intensity that nobody else was experiencing.
Okay.
Jesus felt like two of them would have a kinship in that.
Okay.
Okay.
Maybe a connection there because their level of grief was deeper, perhaps, than was experienced by others that were around. Good thought. What else? Anything else? Diane? Yes. Yes, good. Yeah, just a sense of comfort to a mother's heart that was absolutely devastated at that point. What else? Karen? Okay. That's a good spin. All right. He's assigning care, and he's expecting it to happen. Good. Anything else? Any other assumptions? Lori?
It makes me think of the verse that tells us who God is. God is love.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a love thing to do. Jesus is saying, you know, it's just love in action.
Love in action. Yeah, And isn't this consistent with the character that we've seen of Jesus? You know, forgiving toward those who are taking his life as he hangs there in the last hour of his life. You know, ministering to the criminal next to him and offering assurance and peace. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And you know, we shouldn't be surprised that out of the character of Jesus flows this concern. You know, and there's just no doubt that at face value, Jesus is telling John that he is to take care of his mother. You know, there's emotion in the moment there. You know, here's the son who observes his mother, who is no doubt devastated. What is it like for a mother in that situation to watch her son die a slow and agonizing death? And so Jesus is concerned that John take care of his mother, and he is telling his mother that she needs to think of John as a son. Jesus was Mary's oldest son. He was the firstborn. And in that culture, the responsibility would have been to make sure that she was cared for, to make sure that she was provided for, especially if there was no husband. Where is Joseph? We don't know. The last record that we have of Joseph is at the end of Luke chapter 2. The story of when Jesus was about age 12, he was at the temple. That would have been about 20 years prior to the crucifixion. And then also, you remember in John chapter 2, there's a wedding, the wedding of Cana. And Joseph is not mentioned with Mary, who specifically is mentioned and plays a part there in that story. You would expect Joseph to be at that wedding with his wife. That would have been about 3 years prior to the crucifixion. And here in this text, John's response is what? He took her into his home. So there is a sense in which Mary is now at a very vulnerable place in her life. Joseph seems to be gone. Presumably he may have died many years before. And now her oldest son, the one who would be responsible, culturally speaking, is about to die. Here's what I find really interesting. Do you remember that Jesus had siblings? He had half-brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a story about Jesus returning to his hometown, Nazareth. He began to teach in the synagogue, and he was healing people, and the folks there in Nazareth were just amazed at his power and his wisdom. And they wondered where it was that he got this ability. And they asked in these words, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary?" And again, there's no mention of Joseph here as her husband. "And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all of his sisters here with us?" Mary had four other sons. Now think with me for a minute. Why doesn't Jesus, as the oldest son, pass the baton of care for his mother to the next oldest son? Diane? Exactly. Exactly. And Jill, I think that's what you said as well. I think this is a spiritually significant moment. You know, Jesus is not discounting the role of his siblings, especially his brothers, and their value and their importance in the life of his mom as a part of his earthly family. But did you notice that John does not record their presence at the cross? They may or may not have been there. And in this text that Diane has just referred to, it's in John's Gospel, chapter 7, he records that there was a time when the Jewish leaders in Judea were looking for a way to kill him. And so he had been avoiding Judea up to that point. And then we read this, when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea." But we just read that the Jewish leaders there are trying to kill Jesus. And then they say, "So that your disciples," notice that they did not include themselves in that statement, "so that your disciples may see the works that you do, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then John says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Mark records a time when Jesus was teaching, and it was controversial, as was often the case, and his family came, quote, to take charge of him, for they said, quote, "He is out of his mind." In that patriarchal culture of the day, Jesus' brothers would have been the right choice to assume responsibility of caring for the mother. But Jesus knew that his brothers did not believe in him. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was teaching one day and was told that his mother and his brothers were waiting outside to speak with him. And his response was this, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples who were around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, some people want to interpret that as Jesus sort of putting a slam, a put down or a slam on his earthly family. I don't think so. In John 6, we hear Jesus say, "This is the will of my Father." He's just said, "Whoever does the will of my Father is brother, sister, mother. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Jesus, in that culture where family was so important, in that culture where family was a person's identity and a person's security, Jesus is not discounting that reality, but he's redefining what is important in terms of family. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be the members of your own household." Jesus was clear from the beginning that who he was and the message that he brought and the kingdom that he belonged to and promoted didn't fit well with the world and the culture of the day. It still doesn't. It still doesn't. I want you to know that I never ever want to make more of a text than is warranted. I always want to be as honest with Scripture as I possibly can be. There are plenty of examples ad nauseum in our culture where folks aren't honest with God's Word. And so the temptation to sometimes use a text and make it say what you want it to say, well, it's always just lurking right around the corner. And so I can't make too much of what's going on here based on just word value, just at face value. But I think there's a significant truth here that we can't miss if we understand Jesus' redefinition of family. And here's the point that I hope we can take with us today, and that's this, is to be cared for by members of God's family and to give care to members of God's family is absolutely essential to our health. And it is absolutely essential to our growth, our health and our growth as followers of Jesus Christ. That is the way that God has set it up. That is a part of the redefinition of family that God brings us into. Members of God's family are equipped to give one another the very best care possible. That doesn't mean they always do, but they are equipped to give one another the very best care possible because they are people who have been given the truth about God. And when people have the truth about God, they have the ability to speak the truth about God. And in speaking the truth about God, there is life and there is health and there is encouragement that is available through no other means. Karen, do you have Ephesians 4? Ask Karen to read just this section of Ephesians 4. We've read this together before. Paul has just talked about the differences that God has created in the body, different roles for different purposes, and yet the result is what Karen's going to read. Listen closely. Amen. Thank you. Speaking the truth in love. That is, I think, the blessing and the ability that God has given his people within the body that they offer to one another as a gift. We speak the truth to one another in love. When your car is not working correctly, where do you take it? You take it to Steve's dental office? No. Much to his relief. Oh boy, those Applewood people are really weird, Steve's thinking. I mean, where do you go when you need help with the specific problem? You go to someone who is an expert in that specific field. When we are talking about life, and how to live life, and how to live it as followers of Jesus, where should we go to get our information? Where do we go to get our counsel? Where do we go to get our expertise? We go, first of all, to God's Word. And then we go to those who are lovers of His Word and who are committed followers of His Son, Jesus. And we surrender ourselves in terms of their counsel and their advice. And it's a give and a take that is a part of the body of Christ that Karen just read for us. Think with me again about the scene that we're looking at here. Jesus, in the darkest hour of his life, sees his mother standing nearby in what is probably one of the darkest hours of her life. And he knows, without a doubt, she's going to need encouragement and support and care, not only in the immediate days to come, but for the rest of her life, beyond his resurrection and his ascension to go back into heaven with the Father. And I think, quite frankly, he does not want her finding emotional support and encouragement from his siblings who do not believe in him. Because they do not believe in him. They do not hold the truth about him in their hearts and their lives. They would not speak the truth to her about him. Whether or not they were present at the crucifixion, what was important to Jesus in his final hour was that his mother be cared for by others who believed as she did. Perhaps you've noticed that life is hard. As my friends in Maine say, life is hard and then you die. Oh, well, what's the good news? That is the good news. You die. Life is hard. Perhaps you've noticed that. We are people who've experienced life and pain and grief and heartache that sometimes just takes your breath away. And when that happens, where do you turn? Where do you go? What do you do with that pain? What do you do with that experience that is rocking your world? To whom do you go for counsel and for encouragement? Years ago, I made the mistake of teaching a series on the importance of living for God's glory versus being people pleasers. It's based on a book called When People Are Big, God Is Small. Now, it wasn't really a mistake. I just say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because my wife loved that book and she loved that series. And the premise is that when people start becoming too important in your life, God begins to shrink. And what God thinks of you doesn't matter because what these people think of you really matters. When people are big, God is small. And she would oftentimes remind me when I was concerned about a particular person, well, that individual's gotten awfully large in your life, haven't they? That's truth speaking. And that's what we need to hear. Not said harshly, not said unlovingly, just, wow, God is big. You got to remember how big God is. That's the beauty and the importance of life in God's family. There is potential to have the truth spoken into our lives when we might not otherwise. God gives us his word, which is truth. And he puts us into his family where we can speak the truth to one another. I want the truth in my life, don't you? We have been given the truth. And I may not always like it, but I need it. Deep down inside, I know that I need it. And as Mary walked away from that cross that day after watching her son die, she did not need to hear that her son was a failure. She didn't need to hear that all that he stood for was a farce. She didn't need to hear that giving her life to following him had been a waste of time. Now, she might have heard those kinds of things from her other children who didn't believe. But she wasn't going to hear those kinds of things from John. John was struggling and hurting and experiencing enormous amounts of pain as well. And Jesus connected them for the sake of encouragement and walking together in a continued path of following him. I read a story this week by a pastor. It's kind of funny in a sick sort of a way. He said, I remember some years ago when I had heart surgery. Following that, he said, it's very important to keep the lungs clear. Now, there are three ways in which they do that. First, they have you breathe moist salt air. Second, they have nurses who beat a kind of rhythm on your back, which loosens the fluids within you. And third, they have you cough. He says, now, breathing that moist air is like standing on the boardwalk at Ocean City. It's very pleasant. And having a lovely nurse pound on your back very gently, rhythmically, that's very pleasant. But the coughing, that's another thing. When your sternum has been split from top to bottom, when your rib cage has been pulled open, and when pain with fire-shod feet is walking along every nerve of your thorax, you don't want to move your chest, but they want you to cough. And so the nurse comes in and says, now it's time for us to do our coughing. You know it's not our coughing. This is not about us. It's your coughing. It hurts, and you feel very cut off because no one can take away the pain. I thought, wow, we need to hear in the words of Jesus a mandate to care for one another and walk alongside with and in and through the pain. But if you're like me, I don't want pain. And I don't like it when you have pain. And I'd rather run from your pain, and you'd rather run from my pain. Or I'd rather just tell you it's going to be okay, when in fact that might be a bold-faced lie. I don't know if it's going to be okay, and I don't understand it, and I hate it, and I cry with you, but I'm here for you, and I'm with you, and let's walk through this together, and let's not forget that God is sovereign and knows what's going on in your life, and He loves you, and He cares for you, and we'll get through this together. That's, I think, contained, at least in part, in these brief words of Jesus to His mother and to John. To share in one another's pain as much as we're able, to encourage one another in those times that are hard. Pain causes us to withdraw. Pain causes us to withdraw. And I'm just not sure that there is a worse thing to do than withdraw when we're in pain. We who are not experiencing the pain need to look for those who are withdrawing and gently reach out and hold them and love them and encourage them with the truth of who God is, so that we might experience that same when we're tempted to withdraw and hide because the pain is so intense. We must be family to one another. And in doing so, we need to seek one another out. We need to be attentive. We need to be listening. We need to be tuned in for the painful and the hard times so that we can walk in the hard times together. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare as we conclude this morning. This is not a call to be armchair quarterbacks and amateur psychologists. It's just not. This is just simply a call to recognize that in the midst of some of the greatest pain and hurt and disappointment of life, God is there. And that is a truth that we need to cling to. It is a truth that we need to be reminded of. And it is a truth that we need to remind those that we love of the same thing. To be real and honest about the pain and the disappointments of life. To be there in the place of Jesus with one another in the hurt. Giving and receiving the kinds of care that can only come from those who believe and know the truth about the God that we love and serve. Amen.